2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, Paul says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, Paul shares that what we're looking at here tonight is stuff he's already told them. And he's reminding them about the things that he had said. Go back to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 to kind of set us back up with where we're going. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And then he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And so what we're going to look at tonight is the fact that Paul's reminding them in this chapter of things that he had already taught them. Now, I'm going to just chase something real quick that'll be good for all of us. Would you not agree that reminders are good things for us, especially as we get older? We would acknowledge. Now, when we're young, we don't think we need reminders. You know, our kids went through that phase of, if you told them something, they'd say, "I know," you know, kind of a deal. It was kind of funny how, by God's grace, my wife and I had been in ministry long before we had kids. And so we had actually walked through a lot of stuff with families. And so when our kids came along, we had learned ahead of time to prepare them for what the next phase of life was going to be, so that we could get them ready. And I remember at one time we sat down with our daughter, Nicole, who was young at the time, and she was at that age where she still thought dad walked on water and could fix anything, and mom was the smartest person and could make anything. But we also knew that she wasn't far from her body starting to change and the hormones, and she was going to think that all of a sudden we were the stupidest people on earth. And so we sat her down one day and we said to her, "Nicole, something's going to be happening to you, and it's natural. We want to help you walk through it, but pretty soon you're going to think we're the dumbest people on earth." And she would literally in tears say, "No, I would never feel that way. I really wouldn't." We're like, "Look, we're not going to be mad at you. We want to let you know that it's coming and be ready for it, and we can walk with you through it." And I said, "One of the ways you'll know that this is happening is one day your mom or I are going to say something to you, and you're going to get mad and say something like, 'Well, I know. Like, you don't have to tell me.'" And she goes, "I would never do that. I promise I would never." We're like, "Honey, relax. It's going to be all right." It wasn't a month later. It was less than that. She was walking through the kitchen and mom said something to her and she snapped, "Oh, no." And then she burst into tears. "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." But when we're young, we think we know everything. We don't need reminders. You don't have to tell me. But as we get older, we all of a sudden, as one preacher said years ago, a short pencil is better than a long memory, because our memories are starting to go. But on top of that, it keeps us humble. And Paul's reminding them of things that he had already told them. And I'm going to show you some benefits of that real quick. But let me just say this to you. If you've followed along and listened to the teaching that I've done over the years, you've heard a few things over and over again. I hope you don't sit there rolling your eyes going, "Well, Jim, we've heard that before." Actually, there's a biblical reason why I say things over and over. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says to the people that he was writing to at the end of his life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 12 and following. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter says, look, I'm going to remind you of things that you already know and are established in. Most of us would say, we already know that, we're already established in that, move on to the next thing. And when I was a younger preacher, I used to think all my sermon preparation was looking for something new, looking for something fresh, looking for a message that hadn't been preached yet. And God began to wise me up and say, first off, there's nothing new under the sun. And second of all, you need to be teaching them and reminding them of the things that I have already said and keep putting it forth because we need that. Now, here's the second thing. Were any of you there when Paul did this full teaching in Thessalonica over those days about the end times and the rapture? And well, of course, the answer is no. We missed that. But now we get a little taste of it. When he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? And he's been laying out some things ahead of time and some things that we're looking at tonight. We're going to get a little taste of that Bible study from the Lord through Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica, which I think is really cool. Now, this also is another benefit for us because the teaching on the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, like we've been looking at, was a mystery, something that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament. So Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him in the rapture, he says, we don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by some word or spirit or even a letter that seems to come from us, that we're already in the tribulation period, that we're already in the day of the Lord. He says, that day won't come unless there's going to be the rebellion, the man of lawlessness. Now, as you read in the English, it reads like those things have to happen first, and then the day of the Lord comes. And that's not really what it's saying in the Greek. What he's simply saying is in the Greek, look, the day of the Lord has the man of lawlessness, the rebellion. If that hasn't happened yet, we're not in that. That's what he's saying. It's not like there's going to be the man of lawlessness, the rebellion, and then the day of the Lord. No, it doesn't read in that way in the Greek. He's just saying the day of the Lord incorporates these things. But go over with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and let me show you how Paul described the rapture here. And he used the term that I'm going to clarify in just a second from Ephesians chapter 3. So go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Paul's been dealing in this whole chapter with the resurrection of the dead and the fact that some people were saying there wasn't any, and he was showing how there is. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And that word mystery means a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, what fuels sin, is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He is clearly describing the rapture here. He's talking to believers. He said all of us believers aren't all going to die, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we already saw from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the description of the rapture and how Jesus is going to bring with him those who have already gone to be with him and died. And then those of us who are alive are going to be caught up. Their bodies are going to come out of the grave. We're going to get changed as we go meet the Lord in the sky, in the clouds. But he said this, I'm going to tell you a mystery. I'm going to tell you a secret, something that hasn't been revealed yet. Let me explain what that means. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul uses this term in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, talking about God's plan for the nation of Israel and the Gentiles and putting them together. But he clarifies it here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Now, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, folks, it wasn't a mystery that the Gentiles would be saved. The Old Testament talked about that over and over and over, how the nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, how the coming Messiah was going to be a light to the Gentiles. But the fact that God was going to make the Gentiles co-heirs and equal with Israel and receiving all the same promises, that had not been revealed. That God was going to save Jews, yes, and Gentiles, that's been in the Old Testament, no mystery at all, no secret. But what hadn't been revealed was that God's plan through the church was that Jew and Gentile would be equal. That was the mystery that he was revealing. Paul describes the rapture of the church as a mystery as well. There's a lot of mysteries that God was revealing to the apostles and the prophets. And one of them was the rapture of the church. There hadn't been any clear teaching on that prior to this, but when Jesus comes on the scene, in John 14, verses 1 through 3, as we've looked at, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to go be with me where I am." There it is. Paul brings it out in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's been teaching them, as you remember from our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he had been teaching them that there's this time of judgment that's coming on the world called the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, that's going to be a time of judgment, a purification of Israel and a judgment of the world. But God's going to take his church out of here prior to that, and then that day is going to come. Because Paul taught them to be watching for it at any moment, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight as well, they started to get concerned when some of their fellow brothers and sisters were dying, because now they're going to miss that time when Jesus comes and gathers his church. And that's why he had to write to them 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Relax, they're going to be a part of it. They're not going to miss it. They're going to come with him when he does that. Now, though, he's having to deal with the fact that because of the persecution, and what we looked at last time we were together, the persecution is so severe that they started to believe that people were telling them, "You're in the day of the Lord now." Now, what I want to do with this study is help you to understand that actually knowing the prophecies about the coming man of lawlessness and the abomination of desolation, he's called, and all that, knowing that will help you recognize when some people are trying to say we're already in that time period when we're not. This is a horrible illustration, but let me just say this to you. If the doctor says to you, "All right, we've done all these tests and we have determined that you're going to die and it's coming soon, but you'll know that it's the time you're going to die when all of your hair falls out on the same day. On the day all of your hair falls out all at once, that's the day you're going to die." Now, would you not be a little bit concerned if one day you woke up and some of your hair started to fall out? Was that the fulfillment of the prophecy? No. It's a partial, but it's not a fulfillment because it's not even what he said. And so what you need to understand is Paul is saying to them, "I taught you all about this stuff. I told you about the man of lawlessness, how he's going to step into the temple, declare himself to be God, how God's going to come and deal with that. I've walked you through all this. How come you guys are falling prey to these people that are saying, well, some of the hair started falling out?" Well, did he say that it would be some, or did he say it would be all, like we talked about? And so knowing what the prophecies say about the coming day of the Lord and the abomination of desolation and the man of lawlessness will help you recognize, because there are going to be a lot of things that are going to happen in the days to come that are even more going to look like we're there, but we're not there. Let me give you a quick example of one that's tied to the return of Jesus for his church. Sorry, not for his church, for the nation of Israel and all. There are prophecies in the Bible about the fact that in the very end, God is going to gather all the Jews from every nation back into Israel, in the land of Israel. Aren't there? And since 1948, we've seen a regathering. Is that regathering the fulfillment of the prophecies? No. If you look at those prophecies, it says there won't be a Jew anywhere else in the world. They'll all be there. And at that time, they will all worship him. The Jews aren't worshiping Jesus. There's still Jews, like I've said before, in Fort Lauderdale and Miami and New York City. But Jim, there's the regathering. Is it like it said? No, that's not like it said. It looks a little bit like what he said, but it's not exactly. So let's go and take a look at what Paul had taught, and not only what Paul had taught, but also what the Old Testament prophecies had said about the... Well, actually, before we do that, I'm going to do one more thing. I'm going to take you and show you about the coming man of lawlessness, but I want to remind you of something. Go to Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1. And we can start in verse 6. As you're going to Acts 1, starting in verse 6, I'm going to remind you that Jesus had just been teaching his disciples for 40 days about the coming kingdom of God. And he's just told them, stay in Jerusalem until they receive the promised Holy Spirit. In verse 6, so that when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, let me ask you a quick question. When Jesus ascended into the clouds, did the whole world see it at once? No. Who saw it? Only the believers that were there, correct? And they were told, look, he's going to come back in the cloud just like you saw him go. He's going to come back. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's going to come in the clouds and we're going to go be with him. But listen to what Jesus said to them. After teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, they knew that the kingdom of God was literal on the earth. And they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And what does he say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father set by his own authority. That's not for you. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul has to remind them of the same thing that Jesus had told the first apostles and disciples. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 1 and following. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Jump to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So Paul had to remind this generation of believers in the same thing. Look, don't get all caught up in the timing and all this stuff. Well, this is happening. Maybe this is where we are. And so you're not to be worried about that because the timing of all that stuff is not for you. Who has the church been told to watch for? Jesus. Have we been told to watch for the Antichrist? Not in the least. Let me illustrate this. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verses 9 and 10. I'm just going to give you four places real quick. There's many more. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jump over to Titus, a couple of books to the right. Go to Titus chapter 2. Look at verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 7 through 9. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're waiting for who? We're waiting for the revealing of Jesus. We're watching for Jesus. One more. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 22. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. If we had to still go through the revealing of the man of lawlessness and him being on the scene for 3.5 years and then stepping into the temple and hanging on through all this stuff, Paul and the others would have been teaching them, these are the things you still got to watch out for. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates, guys, that the Father set by his own authority. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses during this time period. And then at the same time, Paul had to remind him and say, it's not for you to know the times or the dates. There's going to be a time for them when judgment's going to come on them, but you're not of darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, because we're not appointed for wrath. The church is going to be removed prior to this. And if you do a fuller study, and if you've ever been a part of a Revelation study, I lay all out for you the fact that in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and following, Paul, after his letters to the churches in the church age, and Jesus has just said he's about to spit some out of his mouth when he takes his bride. In chapter 4, God says to John, he says, come up here, I'm going to show you what's going to take place after the church age. And when he gets to heaven, the church is there, around the throne with the 24 elders. And then on top of that, at the beginning of the tribulation period, God seals 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, listen, as first fruits. If they're first fruits, they're now the first of the next group, if you will. If the church is still here, the 144,000 Jews who are saved aren't going to be first fruits. They're going to be a part of the church. Because every Jew that gets saved now is a part of the church. But the fact that they're the first fruits means they're the first ones that are going to get saved in the next time period. The church isn't here. Encourage each other with this. Watch for Jesus. Now, what we're going to do in some time tonight is I'm going to show you the prophecies, though, about the coming man of lawlessness so that you'll know the prophecies so that you won't be duped when some of your hair falls out. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when something starts happening that sure looks a lot like what the Bible said the end times would look like, you know what? That does look like it. But that's not what the prophecy said because it didn't really fulfill it. All right? Looking like it and being it are two different things. So go to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to walk you through a little Old Testament study and a New Testament study about this coming man of lawlessness. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Now, to set the stage for this section of scripture, God had taken the nation of Israel into captivity in Babylon, and he had already told them through the prophet Jeremiah that because of their rebellion, their captivity was going to be 70 years. Daniel has done the math, and he knows the 70 years is coming to an end, so he begins in the beginning of chapter 9 to start praying for his people Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you for your greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks or 77-year periods are decreed about who? Your people, which is who? Israelites. And your holy city, which is what? Jerusalem. So listen, 77s are decreed for Israel and Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, has that all been fulfilled? No. There's obviously some things here that haven't happened yet. So we know that it's not over. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. And by the way, in the Hebrew, that's Messiah, a prince. There shall be seven-year periods. Then for 62 seven-year periods, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. In the reading here in the ESV, it's a little bit choppy, but what he said is this. Once the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem goes out, there's going to be a 49-year period between when it starts and when the city's rebuilt. And by the way, Nehemiah chapter 2 is when that decree went out and Nehemiah went back. And by the way, it took 49 years for them to finish building it. Oh, but then he said, continuing the countdown, you get another 434 years from that point until Messiah comes. And if you do the math, it literally comes to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Remember what Jesus did when he got there? He wept. He said, if you'd only known what would have brought you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they had already said a few days earlier, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Go ahead. There was 49, and then 434, which adds up to how much? Come on, math man. 483. 77s is 490 years. What's still left? There's 1 week or 1 7-year period which is left with a tribulation period. We know from Revelation it's going to be broken into two halves, 3.5 and 3.5, or times time and half a time, or 42 months, or you could just go on. And the Bible's real clear about all this. Now listen, though. Look at what he says next. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And if you remember our study from Daniel, that cut off is capital punishment. And the people of the prince who is going to still come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, this is the prince who is still to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. And for half of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the prophecy says that there's going to be a killing of the Messiah, and then Israel's going to be kind of put on hold until later on. There's going to be a prince that comes from the people who are going to destroy the sanctuary, and that's the Romans, from the old Roman empires where this one world government's going to come again, and this individual is going to come from that, and he's going to make a covenant with many, the nation of Israel and other nations, for a 7-year period. Halfway through, he'll break the covenant, step into the wing of the temple, declare himself to be God. Let me ask you a question. Is there a temple in Jerusalem? Is there a peace treaty that's been confirmed with Israel and other nations? Absolutely not. So we're not in the tribulation period. I don't know how many people tried to call me up and ask during COVID. Are we in the tribulation period? Bob said there'd be diseases. This is it. People are dying. Again, some of your hair's falling out, but not all of it at once. Yeah, it's a small percentage compared to what the Bible says is really going to be happening. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Look at verses 15 through 19. And then verses 23 through 25. Daniel 8, starting in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I'll make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And then he talks about a little bit about Greece and Alexander the Great and so on. And in verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. Stop.
If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has been promised that he's going to be a mighty nation, and he and Sarah still aren't able to have any kids. And he says, well, it looks like Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, is going to be my heir. And God comes and says, no, a son from your own body. And then God says, let me tell you something else. Your descendants are going to be so numerous, but they're going to go into slavery for 400 years. And after that slavery, they're going to come out with great wealth. But the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure. Remember when God brought the nation of Israel out of captivity, out of Egypt? He brought them into the promised land. And what did he tell them to do to everyone? Man, woman, child, beast. Kill them all. Everybody says, well, why would God do that? Well, it's the same reason he's bombed Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin had reached its limit. That's the same reason he brought the flood. The sin had reached its limit. And God says that that day's already set. The judgment of God on this nation and on the world isn't waiting on anything. The day's already been set. Acts 17, verse 31, God has already set the day of judgment. It's already set. When the transgressors have reached their limit, there's a point where God says, enough. And I'm going to talk about that a lot more in 2 weeks when we come back together, looking at the rest of 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks how he's going to send a strong delusion. We'll get into that in great detail in 2 weeks. But when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. We know from Revelation whose power it is. It's Satan's power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper in his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings has been told is true, but it's still the vision. It refers to many days from now. Jump over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up amongst them another horn, a little one, which before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Jump over to verse 19, chapter 7. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Remember, these saints are the tribulation saints. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. There's that 3.5 years. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there a one world government right now that is control over the whole earth? No. And by the way, this one world government that's going to be in control over the whole earth is where this man of lawlessness is going to come out of. There's going to be 10 kings or 10 kingdoms that are tied together in this one big one world government. And another one's going to rise up from among them and remove 3 and eventually make himself in charge. Now, Are there not desires amongst the globe of a one world government? Oh, yeah. They're working in that direction. And what? It's going to happen one day. But that's when the transgressors have reached their limit. We're still in the age of grace. We're still in that time period where God's wanting to use us to be his witnesses. He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Our responsibility should not be worrying about the times of the seasons and how soon until the rapture or how soon until the Antichrist comes on the scene or what's going on in the one world government mess and all this stuff. It's not for us. We're supposed to be telling people there's a judgment coming. You want to escape it. You need a savior. There's only one. And that's what we're to be about. We're to be watching for Jesus to come get us. But in the meantime, we're to be busy. When we get to the end of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, you're going to see that Paul has to deal with the fact that some Christians were so excited about the return of Jesus, they stopped working. They just figured, hey, he's coming. Let's play golf. Go on a cruise. We don't have time tonight because of how much I still have to cover, but write down Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18. Revelation lays that all out as well. There's other prophecies about this, but from these verses, we can clearly see that this individual has not come on the scene yet. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that's going to lead us into where we're going to end up tonight. Those were Revelation 13, 1 through 18. Here's the question that's going to lead to where we're going to finish up tonight. Why has this individual not come on the scene yet? Don't answer too quick. Because of what 2 Thessalonians says. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, why has this man not come on the scene yet?
Because of the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, don't give a guess. I already told you where the answer was. It's an open book test. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. The Bible says the reason he hasn't come on the scene yet is he's being restrained. He's being restrained. You do realize that Satan doesn't know the timing of all this. That's why it's obvious as you look through history, Satan's always had his man ready to go. There's always been someone that could be. That's why so many people are like, I think it might be Hitler, or I think it might be Napoleon, or I think it might be whoever. But at the same time, there's going to come a point where he's going to be cast out of heaven down to the earth, and the Bible says he's going to be in fury during that time period, midpoint of the tribulation, because he knows that his time is short. He's being restrained right now. So the question we're going to deal with tonight is, who is restraining lawlessness and the man of lawlessness, especially the man of lawlessness? Because as you know, lawlessness isn't being totally restrained. God's allowing it for a season. There's always been lawlessness. But there's the man of lawlessness being restrained. Look at verse 6 and 7, and I want you to see something. He says, right after verse 5, he says, don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things. And you know what is restraining him now, so that the Antichrist may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. The restrainer is a he. Don't jump to conclusions. I'm going to say yes, but not fully. What I'm going to do is something that I've never done before. As I began praying over this passage, and if you look at my Bible, I've marked it all up real good. I started diving into this. God showed me 9 things from Scripture that when you put them all together, clearly show who the restrainer is. But you've got to put them all together to get your full answer. Let me explain. Number 1, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God, but in 3 persons with distinct roles. Let me say that to you again. This is very important that we understand this. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all just one God, but they have distinct roles. But each one is God. And even though they have distinct roles, you'll see them interchangeably doing things in the Scriptures as well. For if I were to ask you, according to Genesis 1:1, who made the earth and everything in it? God, right? In the beginning, God, the Father, made. Yet John 1, Colossians 1 said there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by God. Verse 2 of Genesis 1 said the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Okay, so get this in your head first. Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well, verse 4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's not three gods, there's one God. Yet, they've always existed in three persons, even though it's one God. And that's why in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image. I think that's another reason why I believe without question we're trichotomy, if you will. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. As we have one person, but we have three parts in the image of God. All right? So, let's lay that first. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit are all one God. They have different roles at times, though, and you're going to see that in just a bit. Number two, God has all authority. The one who's ultimately has all authority is God. Yet the Bible also says that because of Jesus' faithfulness to the role he had been given, all authority was now given to Jesus. Go to Matthew. Well, you don't have to turn there. You've been in Baptist churches long enough. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. And then he tells them, go make disciples. All right? Go to 1 Corinthians 15, though. The Bible's real clear, and Paul clarifies that when the Father gives all authority to the Son, it doesn't mean that the Son now has authority over the Father. Don't get nuts, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 27 and 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, talking about Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So, God has all authority, and Jesus has been given all authority. By the way, if God has all authority, and Jesus has been given all authority, who else has all authority? The Holy Spirit, because they're all God. All right? Now, number three. When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come live within us, he also said that he would be in us too. John 14, go there real quick. John chapter 14, look at verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another, that word another is another like me, another helper to be with you how long? That's important later on, forever. Even the Spirit of truth, in case you're curious who we're talking about, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I love what he says next. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you'll know that I'm in my Father and you're in me and I'm in you. Jesus is making this promise. He said, hey, because of your faith and your obedience to what God has said, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to give you the Holy Spirit to be in you forever. At this point, the Holy Spirit has been on the earth, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit as another one of our points. And the Holy Spirit did not indwell anyone. He just would come upon them and empower them to do whatever task he had given them to do. Saul, when God made him king, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he began to prophesy. And people started saying, is Saul one of the prophets? That's why David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, writing Psalm 51, said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because he knew the Spirit of God came upon or would leave, depending on whether or not you were obedient. But Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's been with you. He's now going to be in you. But then he says, on that day, you'll realize that I'm in you. Oh, by the way, I could even show you other passages that tell you how the Father is in us. So let me ask you, who's in you? Is it the Father, God the Father, Jesus the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Yes, the answer is yes. All right, I'm going to remind you of these things. You've heard this before, and I know you're established in it, but it won't hurt to be reminded of these things. Number four, Jesus said that we, the church, would be the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. You can look at it later on. Back when Jesus was saying this, they didn't have refrigeration like we do today. And one of the main roles of salt, not just adding flavor, which we do that more now than they did then, it was a preservative. You had a piece of meat that you wanted to last, you packed it in salt, and it slowed the decay. It didn't stop it, but it slowed the decay. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're going to have a slowing of the decay effect on the earth. Number five, God has always existed in three persons and is always everywhere. There's nowhere we can go that God isn't there. God's spirit. And I've had too many people say, well, God can't be in the presence of evil. Yes, he can. Because evil's everywhere. And God is everywhere. As you read Job 1 and 2, when the angels appear before God, who came with them? Satan. Satan's also right now the accuser of the brethren. He won't be cast out of the presence of God until chapter 12 of Revelation, the midpoint of the tribulation. God can be in the presence of evil. Folks, listen to me. Go with me to Psalm 139. Let some scripture get in your head, because this is going to be important for us as we talk about the Holy Spirit being removed. How can you remove the Holy Spirit when he's going to be everywhere? Or is everywhere? By the way, there is an answer to that question. But we won't answer it just yet. Psalm 139. Look at verses 7 through 12. David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. David says, there's nowhere I can go that you're not there. So yes, we're going to be talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit being removed, taken out of the way. But don't think that that means the Holy Spirit won't be on the earth. He's God. He's going to be here. But he's going to be in a different function. Remember, in the Old Testament, he didn't indwell. He had a different function. But because of Jesus, he was able to take on a different role and come indwell us. And by the way, that's important. That's our next one. Look at number six now. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit couldn't come live within us until after Jesus had ascended. Go to John 16 and verse 7. This is interesting. He's always been here, and Jesus said he's going to be in us. But in John 16, verse 7, he says something very interesting to them. He said this. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. John 16, verse 7. But if I go, I will send him to you. Don't miss this. The Holy Spirit's always been everywhere. Yet, Jesus said, he can't come until I go away. But if I go away, then I can send him to you. And he's been with you, but he's now going to have a different role or and a different function. He's going to be in you. By the way, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 and following, you'll see that God makes a promise to the nation of Israel in the last days that he's going to erase their sin and he's going to put his spirit within them and cause them to follow his decrees. Oh, by the way, that hadn't happened yet, but it's ours now. Remember all the promises for Israel, this mystery that had not been revealed? They're ours now. He's given us Gentiles in the church age. He's given us the promises for Israel to make Israel jealous. And he's come to live within us. Now, there's a special function then that the Holy Spirit has in indwelling the church. Number seven, God has promised to be with and in us for how long? We looked at that earlier. Forever. And that he would never leave us or forsake us. You can write it down, look at it later on, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. In that context, he's saying, keep your lives free from the love of money. Don't put your trust in money. Don't worry about man, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, and I'm going to show you that there is going to be a removing, in a sense. The restrainer, the he, is going to be removed in the sense of being taken out of the way. And if the Holy Spirit has been living within us, never to leave us, and he's now going to be taken out of the way. Who has to go with him? We have to. Because he's come to live within us forever. You can't say, well, he's going to leave, but he's still going to be on the earth. No, no, no. He's promised to come live within us forever. Therefore, if his role is going to be slightly different and he's being removed, we have to go with him. And Paul says, I've told you this stuff. You know what's withholding him. You know what's restraining him. And here's the most important one. Forget which one's most important. Number 8, it's obvious from Scripture that the only one who has the power and the authority to restrain Satan is who? It's God. Or Jesus, who's God. Or the Holy Spirit, who's God. But from Scripture, and I'm going to lay this out for you from Scripture, the only one who has the power and the authority to restrain Satan is God. Go to Jude 9. In Jude verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This is the same Michael that Revelation 12 tells us is going to be fighting against Satan and his angels. Michael and his angels are going to be fighting, and they're going to win. Michael's a pretty powerful dude. Michael's a very authoritative angel. There's ranks of angels, and Michael's one of the biggies, him and Gabriel and so on. But listen, even he said, ain't my place. I don't have that authority. The Lord rebuke you. I'm leaving you to God. That's why I've always warned people about, I cast Satan out of here. No, 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 no. You just submit yourself to God. You resist him, and he flees because of Jesus, not because of you. Too many Christians run around acting like they're big, big shots when our only authority comes from who? Comes from Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you, but such is common to man. Listen. And God will not, what's that next word? Allow you to be tempted with more than you're able to bear. And with the temptation, he'll provide a way to escape. Don't miss this. God is controlling how much temptation is even allowed to be in your situation. That's why in Matthew 6, verse 13, he teaches in the Lord's Prayer, as we pray to our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation. James 1:13 says, God doesn't tempt anyone. That's true, but he controls whether or not the tempter is allowed to tempt you. And deliver us from the evil one. In John 18, you look at it later on, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is standing there, and they're coming to arrest him. And Peter, of course, starts wanting to swing his sword. And Jesus tells him in Luke's account, he says, look, I have the authority to just call so many legions of angels and take care of this, but I'm not. But in John 18's account, as they come to him with sticks and torches and clubs, he says, who have you come for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And all he says is two words. In our Bibles, it says three, but actually in the Greek, it's only two. He says, I am. Our English language has added the word he, and it says, I am he. But he didn't say, I am he. He just said, I am. What happened to everybody when he just said two words? They all fell backwards. If they're coming to arrest him and crucify him, he has the power to restrain them, but he's removing it. But he's in full control the whole time. In John 17, we don't have time to turn there either, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said, I have protected them from the evil one. And now I'm going to be with you, and I want you to protect them. And that's the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He's keeping us protected. Not in the fact that Satan can't have us some trials come in our life and all that kind of stuff. God allows that at times for our faith to be proved genuine, to increase our faith and all that stuff. But do you realize that if Satan had his way, you'd be dead? Not just physically, eternally, spiritually, if he had his way. In Job 1 and 2, we see when the angels come before God, Peter tells us that Satan walks throughout the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And they appear before God. Satan had to come too. God says, what you been up to? He says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, obviously looking for someone to devour. God says, have you noticed Job? You looking for someone to devour? Let me point out Job. And Satan, what does Satan say? He says, yeah, I've seen him, but you won't let me touch him. Who's restraining? God is. Folks, you have no idea how much God is protecting us all the time from an onslaught of the evil. Lawlessness is at work, and the mystery of lawlessness is there, and God, for his purposes, is allowing some of it for a season. But the man of lawlessness and the time of lawlessness, where God, Jesus said, if those days aren't cut short, no human being will survive. There's going to be a point when the restrainer of evil is removed. Now, does the Holy Spirit leave the earth? Can't do it. But he's going to leave in the role that he has through the church. We're going to go with him. And I'm going to say it as nicely as I can. All hell is going to break loose. He won't be revealed until he's out of the way. When Jesus raptures his church, the Holy Spirit will be removed with us in the role that he has now as the restrainer of the evil one. We're going to close with this. Go to Luke 23. You got a couple more minutes than they had last night from Luke 23. There's something here I would really want you to start meditating on. We'll come back to this when we come back in 2 weeks. Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Luke 23, verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Don't miss what Jesus is saying. As they're weeping for poor Jesus, he says, oh, you still don't get it. Don't weep for me. I'm in control. This is actually a good thing. This is going to cause the salvation of many. Weep for yourselves, because the day's coming, especially to your children and their descendants, when people are going to say, oh, I feel bad for moms right now and anyone that was born. And they're going to cry out to the rocks and the hills, cover us, fall on us. By the way, does that not sound like what the Bible says in Revelation during the opening of the seals during the tribulation period? When they get to the sixth seal, they're going to call out to the rocks, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And listen to what he says. If they'll do this when the wood is wet, what's it going to be like when the wood's dry? In other words, the Holy Spirit's still here restraining evil. What's it going to be like when he's gone? Are we seeing wickedness increase? Definitely. But it's not anywhere what it's going to be like at that time. And I don't care what kind of a bunker or a conclave or whatever it is you build for yourself. But I want to encourage you with something. It's not for us to worry about these things. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. When we come back in 2 weeks, we're going to dive into a deep theological debate, because there are some preachers that teach from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if you had the chance to be saved and you rejected it prior to the rapture, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, you can't be saved after the rapture. I'm going to lay that all out. And I'm going to show you, there are some very famous preachers you know and love who believe that. I'm not fully there, but I'm going to show you they have a lot of scriptural evidence, and I'm going to try to show you the balance of the whole of scripture, probably the best way to go at it. But that we're going to wrestle with when we come back. But until then, I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks.